Let's turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 20 as we continue on with this second generation planning on going into the promised land. The first generation, because of rebellion and disobedience, they perished in that 40-year wilderness wandering. And those 20 years old and under, as they now have grown up, they're ready to go into the land. God says, once you get in the land, this is what I want you to do, how I want you to live in relationship with me. And he says in verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. So really, God has given them a precedent. What he did to the Egyptians and how he brought them out of Egypt and the miracles he did, that's the precedent, how God is going to lead them in the land. And so don't fear. The Bible tells us in Psalm chapter 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And that's what Moses is telling them, trust in the Lord. There's going to be enemies that are greater, bigger than you. And you know, isn't that true with us? We're always going to come into opposition with enemies that are greater than us, that have greater ability than us. There's going to be those obstacles. There's going to be that opposition against us that is greater than us. And by our own ability, we can't overcome that. And so God teaches us to trust in him and trust in his ability. And the Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? The Bible says victory belongs to the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your steps. One of the first scriptures somebody spoke to me when I was in this place of, man, I didn't know what was going on. And it was just a radical situation. And I held on to that. It got me through that difficult situation. And then, of course, that and other scriptures as well. But that's what he's exhorting Israel, this generation, when they face that opposition that is greater than they are. God is there. God's going to bring the victory. He says, now it shall come about that when you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemy today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and save you. So it's pretty much a pep talk. And notice it's by the priest, by the spiritual leaders. And pretty much as you come tonight, it's kind of not just a teaching, but really a pep talk as I'm encouraging you in the things of the Lord. You know, pretty much what you see back here as the priests, the Levites, are assuring them that God is greater than that great enemy that is facing you. And so he goes on and says in verse 5, the officers also shall speak to the people, saying, who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. And who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man begin to use its fruit. And who is a man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man marry her. Then the officers shall speak further to the people, and they shall say, who is the man who is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. Now, what we see here in verses 5 to 8, there are four categories where God says you can be dismissed from going into battle. First of all, if you've built a house and you haven't dedicated it, if you planted a vineyard and you haven't eaten of its fruit, it hasn't had ripe fruit yet, or if you're engaged to a woman and you're not married, You could go back, or if you fear. But you see, the first three, it's dealing with an unfulfilled blessing from the Lord. God has blessed them with a new house, but they haven't dedicated. He's blessed them with a vineyard. They haven't eaten of it. They blessed them with a new wife, but hasn't married her. So you go back lest you die in battle and you not be able to enjoy the benefits or the blessings of God in your life. So that's really a good word. But then the fourth category is fear. If you're afraid, if you're faint-hearted, then depart, go back home. Otherwise, you're going to make your brother's hearts faint and fearful. You see, fear is catching. Fear begets fear. So if one of those are in battle and they began to run in fear, it will likely induce others to run in fear. So he says, then don't go into battle if you're fearful. Remember when Gideon divided his army? He had 32,000, and then he said, if any are fearful of going into battle, you can depart. Two-thirds of his army left, 22,000 left. He was left with 10,000. And what he was doing is referring to the scripture in Deuteronomy. And so in battle, God doesn't want those that are fearful to infect the others who are brave, but maybe they're vulnerable to the fearfulness of someone else. And so he says that they can depart. He goes on, verse 9. He says, and it shall come about that when the officers have finished speaking to the people, that they shall appoint commanders of armies at the head of the people. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. And it shall come about, if it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then it shall be that all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. So you're going to go, you're going to take the land, but those that are in the outlying villages of the land of Canaan, if they want to make peace with you, that's good. You make peace with them. But if they don't, notice, if they don't, they will be your forced laborers. But if they don't, however, if they do not want to make peace, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword, only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city and its spoils you shall take as booty for yourself, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Verse 15, thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. So you're going to find that when they go into Canaan land, they're going to devastate the peoples in the land. But the outlying areas, if they will make peace, then that's good. Let them make peace. Now, notice otherwise, if they're warriors, and if they fight against you, he says, then you shall strike all the men with the edge of the sword. I think one of the things, especially is when we come to the next few verses, we get the impression that God is very, very brutal. God almost, in one sense, he's commanding them to massacre the people. And I know that's very difficult. It's very hard for us to understand. We have a temporal understanding of things. God has an eternal. God knows everything that needs to be known about a person, about a nation, about what's going to happen in the future. God knows all that. We don't. So sometimes we accuse God of certain things that we really have no right to accuse him of. One of the things here, he does say that you are to strike all the men. But it's interesting when you look at some of the Jewish historians. Now, I pretty much take the word of God as I read it. You know, pretty much literal, unless it's talking about an illustration or it's an allegory or it's symbolism or anything like that. But what Josephus, that ancient Jewish historian, and a lot of the ancient rabbis tell us that what it says, and you shall strike all the men. In other words, it's almost as though, and what it looks like is put all those men to death that come up against you. But the ancient rabbis and Josephus, they say it's not a command, but God gives them permission. It's you may kill, not you shall kill. In other words, I command you to wipe them all out. According to Josephus and many of the rabbis, they say you may kill them. It's not a massacre that was very common with the pagan nations. They were brutal beyond comprehension. He's saying you may kill those who bore arms against you. You may do that. But you see, there's some that may surrender. There's some that may be prisoners who become proselytes, and they may be spared. Now, I'm just taking what Josephus and some of these rabbis say. That is a possibility, because you do find that in the nation of Israel. You have the God-fearers, or those who adopt the God of Israel, but they don't are not circumcised, they don't keep all the laws, but they adopt the God of Israel. And then there are the proselytes who are circumcised and go through all the ceremonies and so forth. So that's the case they're making. And according to some ancient authorities, in besieging the cities, according to these ancient authorities, they say that Israel, in Israel's mercy, and as in Israel's kindness, they give them an interval to leave and escape out of the land, which would be interesting. And it may be just those trying to put a good spin on Israel's compassion. But nonetheless, I must tell you, that's what they say. In contrast to the inhumane barbarity of the pagans. It was, you know, beyond anything. Because Israel, they were humane and they were merciful. They had a merciful spirit in their warfare. You see that today, don't you? You find that when Hezbollah or Al-Qaeda, when they fire rockets into Israel, where do they fire them from? They will fire them from hospitals. They will fire them from neighborhoods. And what does Israel do? Israel, they risk their life in going in there hand-to-hand combat, going door to door. They don't just obliterate a hospital. They don't just take out a home because they know there's civilians in there. You see, things haven't changed that much over the years. When you have people that don't have the true and living God, they could be very brutal in what they do. So I think that's an interesting commentary, an interesting thought. But now, the next part is kind of difficult for me, and I know it'll be probably very difficult for you. Because he goes on, and he says, now, do that to the cities that are not in the territory you're going to take. But he says, only, verse 16, in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you, as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. You shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. The Lord your God has commanded you, in order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. So when you go into the land, destroy absolutely everything that breathes. Men, women, children, cattle. That's what he's saying. You think, well, I could never serve a God like that. I could never love a God like that. Well, but you don't have all the information. You don't know. You don't know societies that are set up to self-destruct. You don't know that. I don't know that. You don't know the brutality. Well, if you read some of the history, you will see the brutality of some of these societies. But you see, God's got wisdom far beyond our ability to understand. So things that I don't understand, I'm not going to accuse God. I'm going to read it. I'm going to take it. I'm going to go, you know what? I don't understand that. But I do know that God is good. The Bible tells us that. When I get into an area where I don't understand, I fall back on what I do understand. God is good. A couple of the commentators, here's some of the things that they will say, and let me read this, and then I'll just kind of leave it. It says, such was their moral rottenness of the people in that land. There was no alternative but destruction. It is well for us to learn that there is a stage in our moral disease when the remedy of mercy ceases to take effect, when the heart has become identified with rebellion, when all feeling is averse from God, when total depravity has set in, then God abandons the man to his inevitable doom. Yet this is mercy for others. Interesting, if God takes out one set of people, that's mercy for another set of people? That's what he's saying. He goes on, the innocent who suffer with the guilty shall get their compensation in the other life. So God is just even with the young ones, he's saying. Remember in Noah's flood? Noah's flood, judgment came upon that rotten, corrupt society, young and old. And only Noah and his family were saved. Mercy for Noah, judgment for the others, because society was beyond repair at that point. And so I just have to leave that in the hands of God. And then he goes on, when you besiege, verse 19, a city a long time to make war against it, in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them, for you may eat from them. You shall not cut them down, for is the tree of the field a man that it should be besieged by you? Only the trees which you know are not fruit trees you shall destroy and cut down, that you may construct siege works against the city that is making war with you until it falls. So wood was needed for battle, especially when it was a long siege, because you would make your encampments around that city with the high walls and so forth. You'd make your encampments. You'd need that wood for cooking. You'd need the wood for your war machines, your great towers. That's what he's talking about here, these siege machines. They would build these elaborate siege machines. They would put them up to the wall and pound the wall down, the towers. But he said the fruit trees, don't touch those. The fruit trees were created for nourishment. God has got a plan for every little thing. I mean, the birds of the air, the trees, he created them for nourishment, to sustain life. And so there's a prohibition on cutting them down. Boy, that's only with the Lord, isn't it? You don't find any other cultures that would have that kind of care for fruit trees. You see, it would be sacrilege for them to cut those trees down. And so he goes on to chapter 21. If a slain person, now remember, he's once they're in the land, these are the laws. These are how you're going to be able to function within that land and be prosperous, be fruitful, and be blessed by God. So he's going to talk about homicide right now. A slain person is found lying in the open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and it is not known who has struck him. Then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one, and it shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd which has not been worked and which is not pulled in a yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to the valley with running water which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priest and the sons of Levi shall come near to the Lord your God, has chosen them to serve him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. And all the elders of that city shall which is the nearest to the slain man, shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck has been broken in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Forgive thy people, Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, O Lord. Do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of thy people Israel, and the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. You shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. So God thinks that the sanctity of life is very important. Whether it's life in the womb or whether like this homicide, murder has taken place. But they don't have any suspects. So what do you do? You know what we're reading in the Bible, and you'll find that every society that is lasting and prosperous at one time, they adopted the biblical principles for their government. Oh, they didn't always adhere to them totally, and then they went off and began to go in another direction, pretty much like the U.S. is doing. But it's usually about 250 years for some society, and then you find that they implode. But here, what you're seeing is the early inception of a coroner's inquest. A coroner's inquest, they will take the body and they'll do a forensics on that body to try to discover when, how, who could have, you know, what caused the death. And that's basically what's taking place here. And now they're dealing, most important, now they may never find that murder, that person that committed that crime. But the point is, God looks upon that land. He looks at those leaders. He looks at the integrity. He looks at the justice. He looks at how concerned they are with the shedding of innocent blood and what they do about it. And God will determine whether to bless or curse that land based on the leaders, whether they find the murderer or not. And so dealing with the shedding of innocent blood. Now they take a heifer. They take it down into that valley, that running with stream of water. They break its neck. In other words, the crime deserves a punishment. And that heifer is in place of that criminal. And it's speaking loud and clear to the people and to the justice that God requires in the land that a death must take place for that crime. And so that heifer, that innocent animal, is now basically paying the penalty, making atonement, or covering for that crime. And now the elders, what are they doing? They're taking the water and they're washing their hands. And really that is an ancient symbol for being innocent. We're not aiding, or are we abetting the criminal? We're not guilty and we don't know who's guilty. And that's what they're doing and that's what they're saying. They're washing their hands in innocence. Remember what Pilate tried to do? He tried to do that same thing. That was handed all the way down to Jesus' day, as he washed his hands and said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. And the Jewish leader said, his blood be upon us and our children. And unfortunately, that's been true throughout 2,000 years. Now, at the same time, what they're doing, not only washing their hands, but they're now taking responsibility for what had happened outside their town. They're not saying, hey, it's not us, we're innocent, but hey, don't blame us. No. They're taking responsibility. That crime was committed close to our town. We don't know who did it. We didn't do it, but you know what? We're aware. We've been alerted to this, and if we ever find out, we're going to take action. That's basically what they're saying. They're taking responsibility for what happened. Now, the whole ceremony that they're doing, it was meant to impress the fact that criminals are not just let off, that, you know, oh, we couldn't find who did it, so no big deal. No, that criminals are to be brought to justice. That is not to be tolerated in the community. And so it's really setting a precedent. It's really really laying out a code of conduct for the citizens there. And the fact that if somebody does know who did it, they better not aid and abet that person, or they're going to be guilty as well. Remember what we already covered? If a false witness says something false, they're going to have to pay for the crime that would be the penalty of the very guilt that they're incurring on somebody else or letting them off the hook. They're going to have to pay. So it was a very serious, a very important what we're seeing here. Well, we go on verse 10. When you go out to battle against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take them away captive, and see among the captives a beautiful woman, and have a desire for her, and would take her as a wife for yourself, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails, and she shall also remove the clothes of her captivity, and shall remain in your house and mourn her father and her mother a full month, and after that you may go into her, and she shall be your her. Let me read that again. And after that you may go in to her and be your husband, and she will be your wife. And it shall be, if you are not pleased with her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes, but you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not mistreat her because you have humbled her. Now you think, that's pretty cruel. Well, it's not in the culture at that time. It was called a war custom. And if it was any other pagan society, they would take that beautiful woman and rape her. But this is different. This is when you would capture a people. Like, remember what we already read in the last chapter, if those people say, you know, we want peace, then they would be your slaves. Or if they went to war, you know, the men would be wiped out, but then the women would be the slaves and the children. But it's really, you might say, a very benevolent society that Israel had. When they became slaves, they were treated better, much better than how they were treated in that society. I'm only saying that to say this. What we think might be very cruel, no. If it was any other culture, she would be raped. But notice what God says, you could take her, and if she's a beautiful woman, you can marry her. You can marry her, but first, let her take off her pagan garments, and then you clothe her with, you know, the garb of the Jews. Shave her head, cut her nails, you know, for, you know, 40 days. She might look a little different with a shaved head. You know, you might, might want to reconsider that, you know. Wasn't as beautiful as I thought. But it's really, when you think about it, that custom, and Moses expands on it to marry, and then you give a month. There's kind of a month mourning period where you can decide, yeah, do you really want to marry her? Okay, you go through it, you marry her. But then she's not what you thought she was. She doesn't please you like you thought she would. But you've basically, what it says here, you've humbled her. You've had sexual relations with her as your wife, and now you're letting her go. She's free then now. She's a free woman. I mean, it's kind of a reward for, you know, all this taking place. You know, him marrying her and then letting her go. So she's free. at that point. Then it says in verse 15, and if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other one unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. That goes all the way back to Egypt, when God brought them out of Egypt. This was the law of the firstborn. Now, very important, just because you favor one son who's not the firstborn, of maybe a second wife. Now, it almost seems like it's saying polygamy, two wives, if you have two wives. Well, Jacob did have two wives, and he had a couple concubines as well. But he was deceived into marrying Leah. And then, of course, he got the one he loved, Rachel. Rachel was loved, Leah wasn't. That's the idea. But this is not necessarily saying that you're a polygamist, and the Bible's not giving a green light to polygamy. It never has, although Israel adopted that on their own, adopted a lot of what the pagans did. So you find, you know, some of the kings. David, King David, had a number of wives. Solomon, 700 wives, 300 concubines, the very thing the Lord said not to do. But the translators say, in this sense, when it's talking about two wives, it's speaking about one wife who a man had married and died, and now he has a second wife after her death. That is a possibility, could be. Instead of almost giving, looks like, the green light to polygamy. But the point being, it's really the law of the firstborn. That's what he is interested in here, that it's very important that favoritism, you might favor one over another, but you cannot transfer that birthright to the favored wife, and that son is down the line somewhere. And maybe the one that, well, you married and you stuck with her, but you really, she wasn't, you know, what you really felt like you deserved. And that son was just like her. And so, you know, he's not a son that you were really proud of, but now this other wife that you married and now this other son, wow, he's just like the old man. You want to give him the birthright? You can't do it. You can't do it. God's laws cannot be subjugated by some whim of emotion. Can't do that. So you can't transfer the birthright. Goes on, verse 18, if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and his mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death, so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear. And if a man has, well, let's just hold off right there. So here, they've tried everything they can to correct this son. He's an incorrigible son, maybe a violent son, rebellious son. But both parents, they realize we can't do anything with them, so both parents agree. Not just one parent. Oh, you know, give him another chance, one parent might say to the other. No, they're both concurring with this. Maybe there's danger in the home, danger in the society because of this boy. And so what do? They take him out to stone him. Now, we don't have any record of this ever happening, but you certainly know it would put the fear in the heart, you know, of children who don't obey the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, where you may have a long life on earth. But you see, we've seen on the news, I mean, the news is right at our fingertips, and you've seen children kill their parents, some for money, just because they got angry, because you wouldn't let them go out at night. The Bible says in the last days, children will be rebellious to parents. But here, God is staving that off, so that doesn't happen in Israel's society, so it might preserve that society. And so really puts the kids on notice. But you know what? I think it also puts the parents on notice at this point. You see, and when you think about, well, isn't that kind of harsh to stone them, kill them? Well, you know, it's the same penalty for blasphemy. If you blaspheme God, then you would be stoned to death. But you see, the parents are God's representatives on earth. And so the way God looks at that is how the child treats the parent is ultimately how the child would treat God. And so they would get that kind of penalty, you know, of stoning to death. As I mentioned, you don't really find any case of that ever happening. But according, when you think about the parents, when the parents would hear this command, it would really influence the parents to train up a child in the way they should go, that when they're old, they not depart from it. Wouldn't it be an incentive for a parent to do that? Because quite often, parents do their best, and sometimes their kids are real rebellious, and they take all the guilt upon themselves. Oh, what did I do? You know, little Johnny is, you know, such a rebel. Well, sometimes you can do your best and kids will go through a, you know, rebellious stage. But the point is that parents would really, really want to train up the child and do exactly what the Bible says. You know, bind the law of God on their hands, on the gate of the house as you go out of the house, on the doorpost, on the frontals of your head. I mean, you know, really training and teaching. But also, it would really speak to the long-suffering of God for us, that we're to have long-suffering for the kids. So it's not that the kid just ticks the parent off and says, you've had it, I've told you one too many times, we're going, you're dying. You know, it wouldn't be that way, but it's really a reflection of God's relationship to us. That's why when it comes to forgiveness, and, you know, when we deal with forgiveness in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, we're to forgive others as God forgives us. You see, there's a lot of need for us to be forgiven, and so it makes us more ready to forgive others. One of the things, I said we don't have any case of this, but we do have one. Remember Herod the Great? He was an Idumean. In other words, he was from Esau's stock, not Jacob. So he was kind of a half-Jew, you might say. He had two of his sons put to death according to this law. But he was a jealous, insane individual. He even had his wife Miriam put to death. But he used this law to have his two sons put to death. Well, he goes on here, verse 22, it says, and if a man commits a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So they didn't want a rotting corpse on a tree overnight. If someone was stoned because they were guilty, they were stoned, they were dead, then they would hang him on a tree. That's really what he's saying here. They were a spectacle, and they were a deterrent not to do that same kind of crime. But I believe, and many of the commentators believe, that Moses, by the Spirit, put this in here, referring to Jesus Christ. You see, because hanging on a tree was the highest disgrace, it was really being cursed of God, and Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. You see, the law that we could not keep cursed us. We deserve to be hung on a tree as a penalty for our failure of the law. But Jesus became our curse. He hung there for us. And you can find that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. So here again, you find a great crossover from Deuteronomy to the New Testament. Goes on in chapter 22, and we end off here with this chapter. This gets a little bit seedy, I might say, as we get into this, especially toward the end. So I'm not going to get into much detail. But you just have to realize the perversion in these cultures, the sexual perversion. It goes beyond pornography that we hear about or we know about, you know, in planet Earth today. I mean, it's just beyond belief. And so what God does is He really focuses on the sexual activity of His people, what not to do. Because lust is like a drug. It's like cocaine or it's like heroin. There's a never satisfied, you can't satisfy. The eyes with seeing cannot be satisfied. And so you just need more and more and more to get the same stimulation. And in these pagan cultures, they went so far and so deep into that sin. One of the reasons God wiped them out is you can't imagine the diseases that they had. AIDS isn't a new disease for the 20th century, 21st century. There's nothing new under the sun. And there are diseases, if man continues in what he's doing, there's going to be new diseases that people have never heard about that are going to decimate populations. You see, that was happening back then. It was a disease society without the benefit of science and the drugs to keep people alive. Now, I just read they have a new strain of HIV that is just radical. It's resistant to everything. Well, you see, that's what happens. And I understand that homosexual sex, most of it is unprotected. You see, when man gets into that mode in their mind and they go in that direction, it's really a self-destructive kind of lifestyle. And it's a diseased kind of lifestyle. So God does get very graphic here. But it's so that the people don't go that route, don't go that way. He says, chapter 22, verse 1, "And you shall see your countrymen's." Now, these are just very practical, nice things to do. It's kind of like love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, the law said that, Leviticus 19, 18. "You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention to him, to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. And if your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him, and thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment, and you shall do likewise with anything lost by your countrymen which he has lost, and you shall that you have found. You are not allowed to neglect them. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or ox fallen on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise him up." So just very practical things, helping out your neighbor, you know, a practical sign of loving your neighbor as yourself. I mean, there are things like that happen every day that we can act on. We had, because we've got labs, we've kind of longstanding have labs. We have one lab now and a Newfoundland, but there was a brown lab that was wandering the neighborhood, and or a chocolate lab, and wandering the neighborhood. And my wife said, "I know whose dog that is." And it was just out wandering, and it's a beautiful dog. And so we, you know, got the dog in the car. We went up to their house because she knew where they live. They live a few blocks away. And, you know, pounded on the door and stuff. And finally, they, you know, they came out and said, "Oh, the gate got left open," and they took the dog in. We must have done that like 3 or 4 times. Dog would get out constantly. And then one time we had to bring him into our yard because the people weren't there. And I think the gate was locked or something. And who knows what. But anyway, we brought him in our yard, and we have dogs and stuff. And then finally brought the dog to them. So, you know, it's things like that. When we were in the mainland, Bud left his iPad. He went shopping at Walmart. He left his iPad right there in the cart, and we got in the car. We went back to the hotel. He says, "Oh, my iPad! I left it there." He went back. He raced back and couldn't find it. And you know, he finally called them again to try to find out. And sure enough, one of the cart guys had it and gave it to the office. And he was so thankful. Real easy to steal something like that, but it's nice, you know, when people are honest. When people, you know, they look out for their neighbor as they would want their neighbor to look out for them. Well, that's what that basically is saying. He says in verse 5, "A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on women's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord God." God is making a distinction between the sexes. There are men and there are women. No cross-dressing is what he's saying. No transvestites. You see, back at that time, there were those that were transvestites. They were temple prostitutes. You don't have to use your imagination, but it was a very seedy, evil, corrupt, rotten society. So God says, "I don't want you to put on men's clothes or if you're a woman, or woman's clothes if you're a man. And it's an abomination to me," or that term literally means things utterly repulsive. A couple years ago, I went into Burger King and right in our neighborhood, and I brought my grandkids in there to get some hamburgers, and behind the counter was a kid. He was in his teens, but he had a dress on and he had lipstick on. I couldn't believe it. I thought it was a joke. But I thought, okay, Burger King, you want to be that liberal? Fine. My grandkids will go to McDonald's then. Till I see another guy with a dress and lipstick on. Then I'll make my own hamburgers, you know? I mean, he's saying, you know, it's not right. It's an abomination. Now, some churches have taken this to an extreme, and they say women can't wear jeans or can't wear pants. And the holiness churches is to do that. And we've had to deal with that with, you know, in our church. We had a lady come over. Well, the daughter was getting married, and the daughter said she'll not come to church. She had such a bad experience because she's a farm girl, and she wore overalls to church once. She just thought she'd go to church, and they told her not to come back till she put a dress on. It so affected her because she was a farm girl. That's all she knew. If she put on a dress, it might be once every year or something to go to a dance. Who knows? But I said, "Oh, that's horrible." And of course, you know, people, when I was pastoring out in the North Shore, guys would come in their shorts, and I mean, it was so casual. She finally came to church. We loved on her. Man, she came back to the Lord, and just a lot of good things, you know, with just, you know, not being extreme and putting heavy weights upon people. As Jesus said, "You Pharisees, you put weights upon people that you yourself don't even bear." And so it's basically talking about men need to be men, women need to be women. Don't do any of the cross-dressing. That's what he's saying here. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest, now this is kind of interesting as well. It just God's kindness along the way in any tree, or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother's sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself in order that you may be well, it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days. So, you know, God doesn't want the extinction of, you know, those birds, you know, or it might not even be that, you know, but some think, well, you know, God is to preserve the species. Could be that, but also just compassion. When you think about that, you know, just don't, it's like, don't boil the kid in the mother's milk. You know, when we talked about that law, that kosher law. Well, this, to me, this just is kind of a compassionate kind of thing. He says, verse 8, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof that you may not bring blood guiltness upon your house. If anyone falls from it, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed. Let's hold on to that one just for a minute. But basically what he's saying, the roof is flat in Israel. If you go to Israel with us, you'll see that. The roof is flat. And what he's saying, a parapet, or put a fence around it. Put a border so that somebody doesn't step off the roof and fall off. It's like a patio. It's like a deck. And you'll see that. You'll see women sweeping their roofs or even mopping their roofs. You'll find that they've got a little vegetable garden up on their roof. And so that's what he's saying. Just build a little barrier around it so don't fall off. Now he's talking about sowing two kinds of seed. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest all the produce of the seed which you have sown and the increase of the vineyard become defiled. You shall not plow with any ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a mixture of wool and linen together. You shall make for yourselves tassels on the corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. So this could have been very likely the custom of the heathens, that they would, you know, put an ox and a donkey together to plow. An ox is a clean animal. A donkey is an unclean animal. And so he's making a division here. You put two types of animals like that, they don't really get along anyway, you know, and so you're not going to have a very straight furrow. And so just kind of practicality. But also it's reflecting when you're not sowing two seeds together or having two different types of animals or sowing different types of cloth in your garments. It's really reflecting God's order of creation. When God created, he created after its kind. And so he's maintaining that. And to me, because God maintains that, it makes evolution look foolish. It is foolish. It's really a theory. I mean, I'm not a scientist, so some guy that's super smarter than me could call me a fool, but it is a foolish theory. It's absolutely impossible. It's just impossible. You know, you look at the compound probability and it just can't happen, especially when science has become so sophisticated. It's mockery. You know, they have no transitionary species, so now what they call it's a hopeful monster theory. A bird laid an egg and out came a reptile. A giant, you know, it made a giant leap. That's why there's no in-between species. There's no transitional species, because it was a giant leap, a bird to a reptile, just like that. Really, every egg I've cracked is, you know, no reptile has come out of it, but So I just kind of think, you know, the Lord realizes the evolutionary theory would come into vogue, and so he's just, you know, puts that in there. But also it does remind Israel. It reminds Israel that they are a separated people, separated unto God. They're distinct, and they're a holy nation. Come out from amongst them. Be separate, God says. And then the tassels, you find this in Numbers chapter 15, verses 38 to 40. And blue, they were blue tassels on the fringes of their garments. And it would, Numbers says, blue is really a color of heaven, but it would be a reminder of God's commandments. When you see the tassels, when the tassels are to remind you of God's commandments, God commanding you, that you're not to follow your own heart. And so that's what that was all about. Because I'm out of time, I'll let you read the last CD things on your own, and maybe I'll comment on them next time, but you could read 13 to 30 on your own, because it deals with some things that really, once you got in that corrupt society, you had to have some pretty strict moral codes. People don't just stray into that. You know, if we don't really just keep, you know, if we don't keep our heart and our mind fixed, if we're not fixed, the natural tendency, gravitation causes us, you know, to fall, to move away from the Lord. And so he's getting them fixed and focused on the fact that he wants them to be chaste. He wants them to be moral people. He wants them to live in purity, in a husband-wife relationship, and not outside of that. So that's really the focus there. So you could read it. Why don't we stand? Thanks for your prayers. Got through this study with my voice. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for some real practical things, Lord, that you lay out in your word. And Father, we do pray that just as our culture in our society, Lord, more and more, it's really difficult to read the papers, to read the magazines, to read the headlines of the news, to read Fox, to read Drudge, to read Daily Caller, to read Breitbart, anything that we read, Lord. It just seems like it's scandalous, Lord, but you do say that darkness will come when no man can work while it is day. Father, I pray that these things would not just, I'm thinking of Lot, where his righteous soul was afflicted. It was just brought to exhaustion by the unprincipled living, by wicked people. And Lord, I know that our righteous soul can be afflicted by these things, Lord, but I pray that it would drive us to prayer, to pray that there be a revival, to pray that we might have divine appointments. Lord, we know that we can't catch fish one at a time, Lord, and so all those divine opportunities you give us, Lord, let us be able to witness and share Christ in a loving way, but Lord, as our hearts are just torn because we know the end of a society, of a person that has left the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of individuals, that he is called to love him and to come into relationship with him. Father, I pray tonight if there be any here that have not trusted you as Lord and Savior, Lord, just speak to their hearts. Let them know what they're missing out on. It's not being a goody two-shoes, but it's coming to an eternal God that made them an eternal person and wants them to live with him eternally and not be separated in what Jesus terms as hell, as outer darkness, where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. I pray that anyone here not miss the opportunity to trust Christ as Lord and Savior and have their sins forgiven tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.